All right. Good morning. I wrote 55. There are only 50 chapters in Genesis. We'll be in Genesis chapter 45 this morning, if you'd like to open with me to your Bibles there. The sounds of life, right? This isn't some sacred old church building where you have to be quiet. This is a family. Amen? Babies are a sign of life. I love it. In fact, this morning we're going to be talking about family reunion. You see this is the title of the message. And it's going to be a difficult message for me to preach, so I apologize in advance. It's one of those providential things that 45 is next in our list of Genesis. It's crazy. I was talking to Heather about it. You know, this sermon, you know, because I'm always a ways down ahead in my studies, you know, getting ready ahead of time, and then I, you know, just kind of put everything together, you know, right before I preach it, of course. But I've been planning on preaching this message for a long time, for before John even got sick like this. This is the message that's been planned. You know, and the fact that, you know, some things have been, you know, modified a little bit with it because of recent circumstances, of course. But I just, you know, you see the hand of God, you know, work in these things. And so I cried a couple times putting it together. Sorry, everyone. But anyway, I trust it's going to be a real encouragement this morning. I was really encouraged. And so we're going to pray for the same thing for you. And I will get better. Whew. Okay, Genesis 45. We'll go ahead and read the verse, and then I'll try to pray. We'll see how that goes. Genesis chapter 45. Just look at the first verse. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. All right, let's pray. Father God, we're so grateful, more than anything else, for who you are. And God, for the immense love with which you have loved us, God, we can't even get our minds around it. And you loved us first while we were yet unlovely, and even enemies of yours. But God, that you went to Calvary and you paid the price to redeem us, that anyone who would simply put their trust in you can someday go to be with you, God. It's a hope that we cling to, that we're so thankful for, and God, that we don't have to just think it. There are so many people, God, that are expecting to get to heaven just because they hope so. What a wonderful thing to be able to know so, because of what you said in your word. God, we don't want our hope to be based on fanciful things or imaginations or our own best thoughts. God, with something that's important, we need to know. We thank you for the testimony of your word, that it is sure, that it is established, as purified as silver tried 7 times. We can have absolute confidence in it. And God, as we look into this particular story this morning, we thank you for the truth of it, that we know that it actually did in fact happen. And God, not only did it happen, but it foreshadows things that will happen, things that are coming. And God, by looking at this great event in history, we can have a little bit more insight into what is coming in the future. God, I'm inadequate to this task. You know, I'm not up for it. So I just pray, Father, that you'd use me anyway. Make your word go forth with power. We thank you that it doesn't return void. God, we need you here this morning. Please help me encourage everyone here. We ask it in the matchless eternal name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Alrighty. More Kleenex. Here we go. Believe it or not, it's actually not my favorite thing to cry in public. But oh well. Hard to be prideful. Okay. So how do we get here to Genesis 45? It's been a long time coming. This story has been building. And in many ways, this is the climax of the story of Joseph. The stuff that comes in the next five chapters, in a lot of ways, is summary and laying the groundwork for what's going to come in the rest of the Bible. Genesis is a book of beginnings. That's what the name, what the word Genesis means, is it means beginnings. And so already in the book of Genesis, we have seen the beginnings of many things. In fact, most things, probably even safe to say all things in the Bible, have their origins in the book of Genesis. And we have mostly here been concerned with the last, with the majority of the book of Genesis is taken up with the origins of the nation of Israel. And that's of tremendous importance because, of course, Israel is the nation that's going to give us the Messiah. And so God is very concerned with this nation that is going to bring, you know, that's going to be the vehicle through which he's going to come into the world and redeem his people. And we saw, you know, the very inception, of course, of this nation with the call of Abraham. And Abraham makes some mistakes, as you'll recall. And then in Isaac, of course, it continues. But the nation, if you will, really gets its start in Jacob. Jacob, you'll recall, has his name changed by God to Israel. And he has 12 sons, and those 12 sons are the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel that exist even down to this day. And so this is the start of the nation of Israel, and it's not going well. It's not going well at all. And as a matter of fact, we've already talked about the slaughter at Shechem, where Jacob, or Israel's sons, get involved in this horrible lying and mass killing of the pagan people around them. Then we find that there's incest going on in this family. There's tremendous infighting and bickering within this incredibly divided and disintegrating family. As they're becoming older, the sons are beginning to intermarry with the pagan women of the area. And it doesn't take a lot of insider genius particularly to see that this little national experiment is not going to get very far. The course it's on is headed for sure destruction. This family infighting and bitterness and favoritism that's going on within this family breeds an intense hatred for Joseph, who is the firstborn son of the favored wife. You recall that Israel ends up with four wives and the disaster that wreaks in his family. And he has his favorite wife, and therefore his favorite sons, and Joseph, of course, actually has better moral character than most of his brothers, and so his father probably feels justified in favoring him. And so the brothers decide to get rid of him. Of course, they're an incredibly wealthy family already at this point. They control a lot of herds and flocks and animals, and so there's concern over the inheritance and who's going to get most of it, and Joseph looks like he's going to, so they decide, let's just kill him and be rid of this guy. The last minute, of course, you'll recall that instead of killing him, they sell him into slavery, which getting sold into slavery only looks good compared to being murdered. And they go back and they lie to Israel and tell him that Joseph has been killed by wild animals, and they bring great grief into this family, and it continues to fall apart even further. And for 20 years, the brothers perpetuate this lie that Joseph's been murdered by wild animals, even while he's in slavery in Egypt. And so we find this family embroiled in all these problems, literally coming apart at the seams, and for 20 years this is going on after the fact that Joseph has gone into slavery. But what about Joseph? The narrative follows him into Egypt, and we find that he rises through his godly character and his work ethic, he rises to the top position in Potiphar's house, giving glory to God all the time. Then he's unjustly accused and sent to prison. And what happens there? He rises to the top position in prison. And then he's unjustly forgotten by the people that he's helped in prison. And then from there he rises to power in Egypt. It's incredible. It's like you can't keep a good man down, right? And it's true. Joseph, all the while, is faithful to God, doesn't get bitter, doesn't get angry, continues to give God the credit, and just keeps rising to the top despite injustice after injustice. All this, of course, he gives the credit to God for and realizes that it's God's doing. That God is preparing him for something. In fact, God did prepare him for this dramatic rise to power in Egypt. So the question is, can this family ever be put back together? And it's a question that Joseph has had on his mind. And he begins to lay out a series of tests to try to see if he can bring this family back together, if restoration is even possible. You cannot have real unity or fellowship where people are going in the different separate directions. If his brothers are still committed to this path of wickedness that they have been on for so long, there is no way to fix that family. They're going to have to make a different decision. They're going to have to change their minds. And so he puts them through a series of tests basically to prod them towards repentance and to hopefully see that happen so that the family can be stitched back together. Recall, he tests them to see if they're going to harm Benjamin, who was his younger brother, the second son of the favored wife, who was reasonable to assume they might get rid of after they got rid of him, but they didn't. Apparently things have started to change. Grief and guilt and loss are beginning to have their design purpose in this family, and it's bringing them around. Then he tries honoring Benjamin to see if that'll provoke jealousy like it did against him, and it doesn't. The brothers are happy with it. They rejoice with their brothers. So really good news. And the third test, of course, is will they let evil befall him? They don't intentionally persecute him, but if somebody else does it, will they intervene to save him? It's the final test, and you'll recall that they do. They do the right thing. They respond in solidarity. They say, no, you can't take just our brother. We're all going back with you. We're all in this together. We're one family. And then Judah goes even one step further and offers himself in place of Benjamin. Says, no, don't punish the boy. Punish me instead. And so Joseph, that's what we've just concluded in chapter 44, is Judah has just offered himself intercession, basically, for his youngest brother. And so Joseph knows, finally, that his brothers have come around. There is the possibility to put this family back together. And what an incredible thing. When people repent from the way that they're going and change direction, it's such an incredibly joyous thing. This scene could not have happened if his brothers had not gotten right. If they had continued in their sin, this reunion could have never taken place. They've changed. They're different. And now it sets up one of the most dramatic reunions for sure, but probably one of the most dramatic instances in all of Scripture. This stunning and surprising reunion. Let's read the first three verses. We already read verse 1. We'll go ahead and read it again, running start here. Verse 1, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. He's just heard what Judas had to say. He's seen all his brothers come back with Benjamin. They've passed every test in flying colors, and he can no longer refrain himself. And so he cries out. He says, cause every man to go out from me. So he kicks everybody out of his throne room. He says, get everybody out of here. Because he doesn't want them to see what's going to happen. What's coming is a private family moment. It's a family reunion. You know, you get invited to a family reunion, you got to be part of the family. Family reunions are not just for random people, right? It's common sense. So he's about to have a family reunion here. He says, there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. So everybody goes out except for his 11 brothers. And he wept, verse 2. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. He begins to weep and cry, and the servants, even in the outer rooms, they're out of the throne room, but they can hear Joseph crying. And they remember, this is the guy. He's the savior of the world. They call him Zaphnath-Panaph, you know, the savior of Egypt. And they don't, you know, they don't know who these brothers are. Although I think some of the people, probably Joseph Stewart and stuff, knew. And so they go out and they hear him begin to cry and have this great outflowing of emotion in the room, and so word quickly spreads through the palace, and it even gets over to Pharaoh, who's likely in a different palace altogether, and so everybody hears something is going on with Joseph and these men from Canaan. And so he begins to cry, verse 3, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Can you imagine the kind of thunderbolt this must have been after 20 years that to have this guy stand in front of them and say, I'm Joseph? What must have gone through their minds? Incredible. Incredible. They thought they'd killed him. And that's evident from the way they repeat the story. They say, you know, our brother's dead. Our brother's dead. And of course, that's the lie they told their father, but they must have thought, I mean, people don't get sold into slavery, into bondage in Egypt, and, you know, your life expectancy is not a really long time in that kind of slavery, right? I mean, the Egyptians were not exactly renowned for treating their slaves well. And so they probably figured at any rate, you know, even if the lie about the lion wasn't true, that he was probably dead by now anyway. In any case, they were never going to see him again. And all of a sudden, here he is. This taskmaster they've been dealing with, who's been such a burden to them and has caused them such grief and sorrow, and who they've recognized as an instrument of God to, remember, you recall, as Joseph continually lays these things down on them and throws them in prison, their reaction is, we deserve this for what we did to our brother Joseph. And all of a sudden it turns out, this is Joseph! Thunderstruck. I am Joseph. Then he says, doth my father yet live? Now you recall, he's already quizzed them on numerous occasions about Israel and whether or not he's alive. And so why this question now? Well, now it's a totally different question. Before, you know, it's a survey from some government official. Is your father alive? Check yes, right? Now it's their brother asking about their father. It's a completely different question now. He's not a harsh foreign dignitary asking for the facts. He's a long-lost brother concerned about the well-being of his own father. Totally different. You know, when people ask Heather and I about, you know, how Evangeline's doing, we have like a grading system of the kind of answers we give people, right? Because if it's the lady at the coffee stand or the lady that cuts my hair, you know, I just say fine. Because I mean, that's what they want to know, you know. And then, but when I'm talking to you guys, when I'm talking to my parents, it's a completely different thing. Because I know that you care. Because I know that you love my daughter. And so I know that you really want the scoop, right? So it's a completely different kind of question. And that's exactly what's going on here. Joseph's asking a completely different kind of question. And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Yeah. But that's understatement of the year right there. And in fact, in the Hebrew, this troubled at his presence, and the word in Hebrew really is generally translated terrified, alarmed, anxious, afraid, nervous, all of those appropriate renderings of that word, troubled. But this is exceedingly troubled at his presence. Remember, they tried to kill him. And now here he is in power. He's got their life in his hands. Not even because he can throw them in jail, which he's already done once. Not even because he could order them executed and the Egyptians would do it without thinking. He just doesn't have to sell them food. And they're all going to starve to death. That's the reason they came down the second time. They waited until they were absolutely out of food. The famine is severe in the land. If Joseph, who is in charge of all the corn in Egypt, doesn't sell them food, they'll just starve to death on their own. Now you may say they might, you know, even with all the wrong they've done to their brother, they might expect that, you know, maybe he won't kill us, but why is he going to do them any favors? There are plenty of people looking to buy food. The famine's over the whole face of the earth. Anxious, afraid, nervous. Look at verse 4. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves. Oh, can you imagine? He calls him close. He says, come in. Come close. Don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves. What an amazing thing to say. Not only, I'm not angry with you, but don't be angry with yourselves. Can you imagine? I mean, this just shows you how far the forgiveness has taken hold in Joseph's life. There's no animosity here for the worst things that you could think of that you could do to somebody. No animosity at all. This dramatic reunion calls to mind a number of things. We're going to look at one right now. Probably the most direct thing that this makes us think of is when Christ is going to come back and reveal himself to Israel, which will happen at the end of the tribulation. If you keep your fingers here in Genesis, but go ahead and turn to the book of Zechariah, which the easiest thing probably to do is find the New Testament and then just back up. It's the second from the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 9 and 10. This whole chapter is incredible. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. It says this, "And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And so we know that at the end of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to lead the hosts against Israel. They're going to decide they're going to wipe it out. They're going to completely destroy them. And so the nations are going to be encamped against Israel, you know, primarily, of course, in the Valley of Megiddo, which is a long valley that runs along to, I think, the south of Jerusalem. And they're going to be encamped there, and to the east and to the north, and even coming from the west. And the hosts of the Gentile nations are going to be gathered against Israel, and they're going to be ready to do them in, to finish them off. It says, "It'll be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And that's, you know, the Battle of Armageddon. You know, people have a lot of wrong ideas about what that is. The Battle of Armageddon is Christ defending Israel against the nations of the world. He's going to wipe them all out. They've come to destroy his people, and he's not going to stand for it. And so he's going to destroy them. And look at verse 10. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me whom they pierced." They're going to be gathered. There's going to be no hope. Israel's going to collectively realize, the ones that are still alive at this point are going to collectively realize that this is it. They are without refuge. There is nowhere else to turn. And too often, this is how exactly what human nature is. We wait until there is nowhere else to turn before we cry out to the Lord. And this is what the nation of Israel is going to do. They're going to wait until this absolute last possible moment. And then they're going to look up on the one whom they've pierced. And Christ is going to be standing there. He's waiting to come down and defend them. And they're going to cry out to him. And he's going to save them. He says, "They will look on me whom they've pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." It's the kind of deepest kind of loss, the deepest kind of grieving you can have. Like that for the loss of an only son. They're going to realize who Christ is, that he was their Messiah, and that they crucified him. And they're going to go into deep mourning. Because there he is. He's back. They didn't expect it. They crucified him and they thought that was the end of it. And for 2,000 years, there's been national blindness. There are some Israelis that get saved from time to time. There are some Jews that get saved. But as a whole, blind. They do not, even with the entire Old Testament, I don't understand. I literally don't understand how you can read this Old Testament and not understand who Christ was. It's incredible. Some of the passages in here are so clear and so specific. It's stunning. But they didn't see it. They rejected it. But that's not going to be forever. That's going to change. And it's going to be a moment like this one right here. It is significant that it's the 11 tribes of Israel basically standing there with a brother that they thought they killed and says, "I'm Joseph." And they're going to have this moment of, and Joseph's the only one that can save us. Stunning. This is going to be played out again on a national scene. Isn't that kind of exciting? And sometimes I think it's easier to imagine what that scene must have been like in that throne room in Egypt than it is to imagine, you know, it taking place on a national scale. But it's the same sort of thing. So verse 4, "Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you, and they came near. He said, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall be neither earing nor harvest." He says, we're only 2 years into this famine, there's 5 more to go. Don't be angry with yourselves, God's the one who sent me ahead to save you. There's 5 years left to go, we're just getting started. Verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Joseph displays a remarkable eternal perspective. This eternal perspective. He's not angry or resentful. In amazing love, he tells them not even to be angry with themselves. Not only has he forgiven them, he has gained an eternal perspective. They meant it for harm. They didn't send him to Egypt to get the food ready to save him later. Never even occurred to him. But who did it occur to? The Almighty God. When Joseph says, God sent me hither, he doesn't mean that God made his brothers sin. That's not what he means at all. He means that God used their crime to bring him to a place that God prepared. Does that make sense? If you skip ahead, in fact, in Genesis 50, go ahead and kind of flip back there. Genesis 50, verse 20. We'll talk about this more when we get there. I don't want to get too far afield here, but we'll just deal with this briefly. Genesis 50, look at verse 20. Joseph explains it a little bit more here. He says, "But as for you, you thought evil against me." They were intending to do evil. And in fact, they did do evil and were responsible for the evil which they had done. When they recognized that they were guilty for it, they were exactly right. They were guilty of that sin. They meant it for evil. But there's somebody else at work here. They're not the only people in the world. They're not the only ones making decisions. There's somebody else at work. But God meant it unto good to bring it to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God lets us make choices. Right? Isn't that pretty self-evident? We make decisions every day. Sometimes we make evil decisions and sometimes we make good decisions. We get into some people choose to live a lifestyle characterized by evil, some characterized by good. We can do right or we can do wrong. We can love God back or we can reject Him. But all of our free will does not imperil God's sovereignty in the slightest. God is not in any danger of having the world spin out of control because of all the decisions that we're making. And this is a perfect example. Look how God worked out this incredible redemption despite almost everybody doing the wrong thing. Everybody's doing the worst thing they can possibly think to do, from the brothers betraying Joseph to Joseph being unjustly accused and forgotten and thrown into prison and all these people that do the wrong thing, and somehow he still ends up second in command in Egypt, in charge of all the grain, and able to save the nation and people all over the world. How is that possible? Because God's at work. God didn't make robots, but he didn't need to make robots to stay in control. Some people have this idea that if God doesn't just control every single thing that people do, he'd somehow be out of control. That's clearly not the case. These people are doing the wrong things. You think God wanted them to try to murder their brother? Of course not. God is not the author of evil. But it doesn't matter if they do that. It still doesn't rob him of being in control. It's a remarkable thing. God is so big. And it's a tremendous comfort that no matter how bad you mess up, no matter how bad I mess up, no matter how evil and rotten things get in the world, God is not in danger of being out of control. Isn't that good? Isn't that a comfort? Romans 8:28 says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose." All things, the good and the bad, they work together for good. So we need to try to be like Joseph and gain an eternal perspective. Try to look at people and events from God's eyes. It's so difficult for us to have an eternal perspective. It's tough. Because we're creatures of time. Our existence is so narrow. You know, I don't even exist a second ago. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Like a second ago, I was there, but I'm not there now. Blowing your minds a little bit. I know, it's just... But I mean, you think about it, and 10 seconds from now, I don't exist there either. Right? I mean, I exist right here, right now, and that's it. I have a very narrow existence. It's very hard to grasp a God who still exists in the past and already exists in the future. He calls the end from the beginning as if it were a book. He sees the whole thing. Everything is open before his eyes. What an incredible thing. And so when God makes promises, it's like he's already fulfilled the promises. As far as he's concerned, there is no future or past to him. He's outside of that. And if you can start to grasp that kind of an eternal perspective, it'll change the way you interact with the present. We get so consumed with the things of the present that are temporary that we lose sight of the things that are eternal and permanent. You know, I think of even losing a loved one. You know, for us it's painful, and the tendency is to think of, you know, in terms of saying goodbye. You know, I don't like, you know, with Christians I don't like that. You know, it's always see you later, right? Amen? And this is so temporary. Eternity is going on forever. I mean, this is just for a moment. Just for a moment. And the more we can try to take the Lord's perspective on these things, the easier it is to be able to go through whatever the trials, whatever the pains, whatever the heartaches, because we know it's for a moment. First Corinthians 13:12, you don't need to turn there, it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." Very hard for us to see things clearly. It's like looking, it's trying to like look in a mirror that's all fogged up, right? You know, like when you first get out of the shower and the mirror's all steamy and you look in there. I don't recommend trying to shave in that kind of a mirror, right? Because it's really hard to see those kind of details that are actually important. You know, I get out of the shower and the mirror's all fine. I said, "Looking good today." Yes. Right? But I'm not seeing clearly. It's hard to get that kind of right perspective when you're looking through a mirror dimly. And that's the way we perceive this life. That's what Corinthians says. It says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, there's a day coming, then, face to face." Face to face. Is that pretty good? But guess what? We don't have to just wait for that day. Because we have a book that helps us have that eternal perspective. And if you will spend time in the Word of God, it will change your perspective from an immediate, earthly, temporal perspective to a spiritual, heavenly, and eternal perspective. Your life will never be the same if you can start to get an eternal perspective. It changes everything. It's like the difference between being blind and being able to see. What would change about your life if you were blind? It would completely alter the way you interact with everything in the world. Wouldn't it? You'd have to do almost everything different. We're blind, naturally. But if you'll spend time in the Word of God, if you'll spend time with God, He'll begin to open your eyes and give you that kind of eternal perspective. It'd be like cracking open an eyeball and being able to see things for the first time. And Joseph has that perspective. He can look at the events of all the wrong that's been perpetrated against him, and he has that eternal perspective that God was doing something much bigger than the petty concerns of his brothers. Much bigger at work. And we don't have that perspective naturally. You know, you all know me. I struggle with this with my daughter and trying to see what the bigger perspective is. But I know there is one. And I've started to see some of that already. It's not a testament to me. I'm very slow about it. I have really good teaching and I've spent time in the Word and I've seen enough example after example of things that seem so rotten that really were absolutely for the best. In the end, in the final analysis, there was no question that was the best thing. And what a comfort to be able to look at any situation, no matter how wretched it seems to us, and say, this is not beyond God's control. There is a bigger perspective here. All right, back to Genesis 45. Look at verse 9. Joseph says, "Haste ye, go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, and tarry not." He says, go get my father and bring him back. He says, "Thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast." He says, go get him and come, move everything down here. You're all come. He says, "I'm king here, and you're all invited. And there will I nourish thee, for there are yet 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that you have seen, and you shall haste and bring down my father hither. And then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept. And Benjamin wept also upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren, and he wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him." This part of the family reunion, this is incredible. This family that had been trying to kill each other, they're now hugging each other and crying. What a reunion this is. This is a real family reunion. I mean, you recall, they've all been in the same room before on a number of occasions, but that wasn't really a reunion. This is the family reunion. And it reminds us of our family reunion that's coming. I know that there are going to be some people, when we get there, that we're going to fall on their necks and cry on them. Some people have suggested that, you know, we don't know if we're going to recognize people in heaven, you know. That's such nonsense. Christ, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, he said this, "I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and they shall sit down with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." How are you going to do that if you don't know who they are? You know, people have some funny ideas about hell. And they have funny ideas about heaven, too. Based on just, I don't even know where people get these ideas. Certainly not out of the Bible. But you know, you see these images of people sitting on a cloud with a harp, right, and a couple wings. You know, playing their harps. I honestly, that's got to come from somewhere. I don't know where. But it's not in the Bible. Harps, maybe. You can get harps out. But then people have this idea that it's kind of this state of sort of just like bliss, right? Like they kind of walk around kind of like zombies maybe, or like in a trance, and you're just kind of enraptured. And that's not the picture you get out of the Bible at all. It's always these family reunion pictures. Christ compares compares heaven over and over to a wedding feast. Remember that party you had after your wedding? And everybody's there? And just, you know, subtract out the catty comments and, you know, Uncle Joe getting drunk. You take all those things out. And otherwise, the family reunions. I mean, it's that's the picture. It's the whole family together, and we're eating together. Good Baptist, we're all excited about that. And it's this time of wonderful reunion and fellowship. That's the picture we're given over and over in heaven. Or it's compared, you know, the New Jerusalem is described as a giant city where we all live together. This is the picture of heaven that the Bible gives us. And then we're told it's going to be much better than that. Now, there is going to be rapture there, amen? And there is going to be singing praises to the Lord and probably even playing on harps and whatnot. But it's not going to be an isolated, just kind of meditative thing. This is a family reunion. And I think that's one of the most exciting things about heaven. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, Paul says this. He says, he's just gone through horrible, horrible persecution. Paul's life was just filled with persecution. He's been through another round of it, and he says this. He says, "What is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing?" He says, why are we going through all this? What is it we're looking forward to? What is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? He says, "Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming?" He said, it's you. "For ye are our glory and joy." He says, the thing that's going to be our crown of rejoicing in heaven is getting to see all of you there. Isn't that exciting? There's so many people I'm looking forward to meeting. Paul. I mean, can you imagine? And Peter. I'm going to trace the line of people that shared the gospel with us all the way back. You know, who shared the gospel with my parents, like, which I know, and who shared the gospel with them, and who shared the gospel with them, and who shared the gospel with them, and work it back and meet all those people. And be able to spend 10,000 years talking to them and have not even started eternity. Not even started. Plenty of time left. I'll come back to you in a few more 100,000 years and we'll talk some more. And of course, the person I'm looking forward to meeting to most is Christ. That's what's going to make it all worthwhile. The one who purchased our admission. You know, because we know from reading the Bible that we cannot go to heaven without Jesus Christ. The only way in is to be in Him. He's the only one qualified to go to heaven. I'm not qualified. The longer I've been a Christian, the more I realize how unqualified for heaven I am. People look at me and think I'm kind of a decent guy, you know, and especially when you start throwing around pastor and training attached to you and people look at you like you're some kind of holy person. Nothing could be further from the truth. My gracious wife's not saying amen, and I appreciate that. I don't deserve to go. And I could never make it on my own. Never. And someday when I'm there and I realize how perfect it is, I'm going to be even more conscious of how little I deserve to be there. I mean, I think it sounds pretty good just from reading this, and I'm looking through a glass darkly. When we get there and you realize how it's so perfect, how anything imperfect would be so wildly out of place that it would be an affront to a holy God to have anything there that's not perfect. It would be an affront to God. And when you begin to grasp that and realize that you've been made perfect because of Jesus Christ, it's going to underline the point so dramatically. Is we have to have forever just to be able to say thank you appropriately. It's going to just take that long. It's going to take forever and a half. But this reunion's coming. I want you to turn there. Don't turn there for the sake of time. You write it down in the margin of your Bibles if you want. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I actually preached a message on this a long time ago. If you really want more info, you can download it from the website. So I don't have time to deal with it in depth this morning. But people ask, what form is this reunion going to take place in? You know, what's it going to be like? How are we going to be there? You know, when we see John again someday, what's he going to be like? The Bible tells us, we don't have to wonder about it. Verse 39, verse 35, it says, some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And what body with do they come? It says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but the bare grain. The Bible compares it basically to wheat, right? You don't sow a stalk of wheat, right? What do you put in the ground? You put the seed in the ground. Is a seed alive in the same way a plant's alive? Right? Because plants grow and they produce and all these things right there. But the seed just sits there, right? But you put that seed in the ground, you bury it, and then eventually what happens? It's raised up, right? Into a plant, into a stalk of wheat. And the Bible relates these are mortal bodies, it's like the seed. And it dies and it goes into the ground, and then God raises it up. Now, is that stalk of wheat, is it a real thing? Absolutely it is. Is it the same as the seed? No. But it's not completely different either, right? It has some relationship to it, right? You know, you get different kind of bodies from wheat, or from wheat and from corn and from these different things, right? It's the same sort of analogy. It's a partial picture. These bodies we have are only a partial picture. To look at us now, you get some vague notion of what it's going to be like, but not the full picture. Verse 39 says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's glory in the way the earth is, and glory in the way the sun is. And they're kind of similar in some ways, right? But they're different in glory. You can look at the earth without sunglasses, right? It's a bad idea to look at the sun very long. They're different in glory. It says there's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. The sun and the moon both have glory, but they're different, right? It's the same. This is the Bible's trying to express to us something that's very hard to describe because we have very narrow perspectives. We have the glory like a moon, we're going to have the glory like the sun. I don't know if that helps. I'm trying to help this morning. Some of you are going to leave here more confused than when you walked in. It says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Our bodies are corruptible. Anyone experienced that yet? Things break. Things hurt. Things wear out. They're corrupted. The new ones, incorruptible. Incorruptible. Perfect. Amen. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. We have this great hope that we are going to have bodies like Christ in the resurrection. Right? When Christ, after he rose from the dead, he walked around, and he wasn't a spirit only. Right? They could touch him. They could feel him. He ate. Praise God. But yet he could also walk through walls. So there you have it. It was similar, but different. And he could go straight to heaven with his body and come back. So, very different. But that's what's going to come. And then we have this. Because we've talked a lot about sowing and raising, right? We die, we're buried, we're raised in the new body. That's going to happen. But not all of us are going to be sown into the ground. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We're all going to go. We're all going to get these new bodies, but not everyone's going to have to necessarily die first. And so when we talk about the rapture, that's what we're talking about. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when corruption should have put on incorruption, and mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He conquered it. He conquered death. Christ tasted death and sin for us. He was buried. He descended into the depths of hell, and he tore the bars away. Victory. He's got the keys now. Genesis chapter 45, look at verse 16. This is incredible. And the fame was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. So the news quickly spreads. It's his brothers. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And you'll remember, Pharaoh is incredibly impressed with Joseph. Joseph said earlier, recall, that I'm a father unto Pharaoh, which just means that, you know, Pharaoh takes advice from me like I'm his father. And that's what he's saying there, is that, you know, Pharaoh treats me as if I'm his dad. You know, he comes to me and gets advice before he makes decisions. And so when he hears, so, you know, he's got a very high opinion of Joseph, and when he finds out his whole family's coming down, Pharaoh thinks, hey, if Joseph's great, maybe the rest of these guys, you know, let's put them to work. Probably what he's thinking. He says to his servants, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, say unto thy brethren, this do you, lade your beasts, and go unto the land of Canaan, and take your father and your household, and come unto me, and I will give you the goods of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. He says, I'll give you the best of everything. Move them all down. Now, Joseph's already said this, of course. But it's kind of nice to have Pharaoh in agreement with it. Comes up with it on his own volition. Says, yeah, let's do that. Bring them down. He says, now thou art commanded. He says, Joseph gave you the option. I'm telling you, you're coming. Take you the wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. He said, regard not for your stuff, for the good of the land of Egypt is yours. He says, don't bring all your stuff. Don't bring the dishes and the tents and the knickknacks. He said, just, you know, bring the animals, fine, but just come on down. It's kind of a wonderful picture of heaven here again, too. You know, you can't take any of this stuff with you anyway. And you don't need to worry about it. Why not? Because what's he say? When you get to Egypt, the best of Egypt's yours. Way better than what you've got back there anyway. When we get to heaven, that's the way it's going to be. Even if you could take it with you, you wouldn't want to. Unless you want to be the whitest, trashest person in heaven. Right? No offense to anybody, I'm just saying. What's there is so much better than what we got here. You wouldn't want to take it with you even if you could. Verse 22, to all of them he gave changes of raiment. We could make a lot of that, but we won't have time this morning. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. And to his father he sent after this manner 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt and 10 she-asses laden with the corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. He sends provision even for the travel down. He says, I don't want you to wait to get here to be in luxury. I'm going to send it all with you so you can just eat like a princess on your way back to Egypt. If you've been reconciled to Christ, see, this is the benefit of being reconciled with their brother. They've made peace with the Lord of Egypt. And now they're going to share in the riches. He's not going to kill them. He's not going to punish them. And that would be good enough. Amen? They'd be pretty happy to just not have Joseph be vindictive for all the wrong that they committed against him. But he's not just going to do that. They're going to share in all the wealth that he has. Everything that he's obtained, they're going to be partakers in. And as Christians, it's the exact same thing. We deserve to go to hell for the sins we have committed against God. That's what we deserve. The Bible doesn't make any bones about that. It's abundantly clear. Christ preached way more about hell than he preached about heaven. Because that is what we have earned with our sin. Every time we've rebelled against God, every time we have done the wrong thing when we knew it to be the wrong thing and did it anyway because we wanted to, is an affront to a holy God. No different from the sin that his brothers committed against him in trying to murder him. The responsibility for the death of Christ on the cross is yours and mine. It was our sins that put him there. And he would be completely justified in punishing us for that. And that punishment is hell. But he's offered us reconciliation. He said, if you'll just come. The offer's open to anybody. Just believe in me. You put your trust in Christ, you can be reconciled unto him, you become part of the family. That's how you get invited to the family reunion. You're in the devil's family, estranged from God, enemies of God. And God has invited you to become part of his family. Invited to the family reunion. And guess what? There's nothing you have to do. There's no work. You don't have to give the church money. You don't even have to pledge to come every Sunday. Not required. You just have to believe. Now, it's worth making a distinction here. You know, the demons believe in Christ. And they tremble. They got enough sense to tremble. There's a difference. I heard an example once of believing in a parachute and actually putting one on. Right? It's like I believe this parachute could save my life, and then you just set it down on the floor and jump out of the airplane without it. That doesn't do you any good. You got to put the parachute on. Amen? You got to put your trust in Christ. It's not enough just to know that he is. No, he is. And knowing that he is a really good first step. Congratulations. But it's not enough. You got to put your trust in him. You got to actually believe. I like to think of it as, you know, life is kind of like an airplane accident. Doesn't it seem like that sometimes? But it is. We're on the airplane and the plane's going down. It's about to crash into fiery flames. And the pilots come over the speaker and he says, you know what? This plane's going down. And if you don't get off this plane, you're all going to die. But good news, we provided parachutes for all of you. Plenty for everybody, come get your parachute. Now, the problem with the world today is that God has said in his book that we're all headed for destruction. The plane's going down. You're all headed for eternal death. And too many people are listening to the pilot and saying, "Eh, I don't believe that. Plane seems fine to me." Now, he's up there in the cockpit flying the plane. You'd think he might know everything. Creator of the universe. Too many people don't even believe there is a pilot. They think the plane just accident of nature. The fact that they're soaring at 30,000 feet and there's all this stuff, that doesn't bother them. No, random chance. You know, there they are on the airplane, and they don't even believe that somebody made the airplane. It's crazy. They certainly don't believe there's a pilot. They don't believe anybody made the plane. And so when the pilot's voice comes on and says, "This plane's going down, get out," then, nah. Besides, I got an in-flight movie I'm really enjoying. And that's funny if it weren't true. People so consumed with their own thing, and so busy entertaining themselves or whatever they're doing, the pleasures of life, that they don't even care that the plane's on its way down. And there's a parachute available if we'll just put it on. Now, in our example here, parachute would be pretty good, right? You don't go down in the plane crash. Hallelujah. But you're landing in paradise. You land in Hawaii and everything's on the house. The riches that await those in Christ. It's an unbelievable deal. Romans 8, 16, and 17 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Joint heirs with Christ. Everything that he is heir to, we are heir to, if we're in him. Isn't that exciting? The riches of Egypt pale in comparison to the riches of heaven. Pale. Away into insignificant nothingness. We're closing with this, the end of the chapter. Israel's reaction is telling. Jacob, Israel's reaction, verse 24. "So he sent his brethren away, and they departed, and he said unto them, See that you fall not out by the way." He says, hurry along. Don't get distracted. Good advice for us while we're waiting to get back, waiting to get to heaven ourselves. Hurry along. Don't fall out. "And they went up out of Egypt, and they came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and they told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not." This is a little hard to take. This is almost beyond belief. This is almost too good to be true. When you hear all this, sometimes some people's reaction, the last objection that they have, when they go from, "I don't believe it's true, I don't believe the plane's going to crash, I don't believe in Jesus Christ," and as the Holy Spirit works to convict people, sometimes those objections, they begin to fall away, and they fall away until they know it's true. "I don't have to convince you it's true, because the Bible says it's true. And I can read it, and the Bible says that the Holy Spirit will work inside your heart and agree with this to say it's true." But the last objection sometimes people have is, "It's too good to be true. Not for me." Either that weight of guilt and sin has become so extreme that they think it can't possibly reach as low as them. Or that it's just too wonderful. Don't let that stop you. That's no reason to stay. It's no reason to wait. Verse 27, "They told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them." I love how it's that they tell him what Joseph said. He says, "I can't believe it's really that good." He said, "No, let me tell you what Joseph said. Let me tell you what Joseph said." Before Christ left, he said, "I tell you the truth. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you." Sometimes it can be hard to believe that this could really be extended to us. We've messed up too bad. But let me tell you what Jesus said. He said, "I'm going to prepare a place. If it weren't so, I would have told you." It didn't matter how bad you messed up. And so they tell him, and he sees the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, and the spirit of Jacob their father revived. He believes. It's rekindled in him. And then, of course, his name changes back. You know, every time Jacob's doing the wrong thing, he's called Jacob. When he starts doing the right thing, he's called Israel. You'll notice. So he goes from unbelief, Jacob, to Israel. Verse 28, "And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." He says, I'm going. I believe. And he's on his way. It's more and better than he ever could have imagined. Thought his son was dead for 20 years. Not only is he alive, he's Prince of Egypt. And he's going to see him before he dies. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, But as it is written, Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. There's so much here that's so good. And it hasn't even occurred to us. So it hasn't even entered into your mind what God's got ready. My dad and I, we were having kind of a rough week, and we were starting to really envy John. Because it's so good, and he knows it now. Can you imagine? Right now, he knows. It hasn't even occurred to us yet. I'm going to close with this. Turn to the very end of your Bible. We're skipping from Genesis all the way to the back. Revelation chapter 21. Second to last book in the Bible. Or second to last chapter in the Bible. Revelation chapter 21. We're just going to read the first five verses. And this is it for this morning. Revelation chapter 21, first five verses. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. It's all going away. It's all going away. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. God's outside of time. He takes John forward into the future to see this. This isn't just a vision. He went into the future and saw this. This is going to happen. As surely as yesterday happened, this is coming. To God, it's as concrete as yesterday is to us. You cannot change what happened yesterday. You cannot change that this is coming someday soon. It's going to happen. John's already seen it happen. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Reversal of the great schism that has been so long in humanity. We've been so far apart from God that he can't be with us. That's all going to be reversed. God is going to be with us. The kind of fellowship we were designed for. That's why life doesn't seem so great. It's because we're missing the most important part. The presence, the immediate presence of God. Verse 4, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. These words are true. It's all going to be wiped away someday. We got a family reunion coming, if you're part of the family. So that's the end of this message this morning. If you're here and you don't know that you're part of the family, that you haven't made the leap, it's the most important thing you can ever do. Nothing else is even close. And if you are, we have so much to look forward to. We got a family reunion coming. I hope that we can gain that kind of eternal perspective and keep those things in focus. Pastor Tom.